The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this morning to the doctrine of faith rest. Well, we'll begin at the beginning of that particular doctrine. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting, Bible study, Bible class, that has been designed for believers to come together for the assimilation, the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life. And if we expect to profit in regards to the study at hand, it also demands that each of us as believers are filled with God the Holy Spirit, or as we would say, be in fellowship. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit by virtue of saving faith. That indwelling is permanent, it is forever. However, not all believers are necessarily filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit recognizes that we as believers continue to engage in personal sins even in our Christian life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, so says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. So obviously we engage in personal sins. However, through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we are able, through the principle of grace, to deal with those sins experientially before God. If he tells us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and hence deal with our sin nature in our life, rather than being drunk or some other SE activity, as Ephesians brings out, it demands that we also have the mechanics and how to do that. That mechanics is 1 John 1:9, which we refer to as the rebound technique. Sin, hamartia in the Greek, simply means miss the mark. When you sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. You rebound, you apply 1 John 1:9. Obviously, it gives you another shot in regards to serving God properly in fellowship. And the rebound technique is simply in our acknowledgement, naming, citing our known sins to God under confession. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers and for believers for the very purpose in regards to pursuing being in fellowship and therefore maximizing in action with honor in regards to our service to God in time. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we give everybody opportunity before every Bible class to make sure you're in fellowship. It is under the filling of God the Holy Spirit that we are able to be led, guided, and directed by Him into the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore receive this information purely and correctly according to divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever as the truth, and it will always be the truth. We recognize that. We thank you for the presentation of it to us, revelation to it, of it to us. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us in regards to these matters and principles of your word in this respect. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, following the review of the doctrine of boasting, which truly, generally speaking, in the sinful sense, reflects insecurity in regards to an individual's life otherwise. We now will review the doctrine of faith rest. This particular technique is part of the dynamics of positive volition. What we mean by positive volition, volition is simply free will. God created all of us with free will. Those who are positive are those who gravitate, if you will, are attracted to God, known as seekers in the Scripture. They seek God. They want to know and understand His truth. And in addition, they're willing to align and accept it as such. That's what makes them positive. Versus negative volition, those who want to take issue with it via rejection, distortion, or other means of disregard in regards to the Scripture. And part of the dynamics of being positive is that we employ this faith rest technique. And it is essential for perseverance in the Christian way of life and passing the tests that we face in life before God in this respect. So Roman numeral 1 here, under definition and introduction. A, this doctrine addresses the principle of faith rest, the acronym F-R, for shortcut, and its application for the Christian. B, the terminology is based on the recognition of the veracity of Bible doctrine and the immutable power of God behind it. God's Word, the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament canon of Scriptures, is a revelation of God given to men, recorded for us as He utilizes certain men in history to do so under the protection of God the Holy Spirit and the principle of inspiration. Each and every aspect of God's Word is completely and totally truth. God cannot lie. And God reveals to us the truth in regards to all things and all matters and circumstances of life as it centers on His plan for mankind. And in that respect, that truth has behind it, obviously, God in person, in support and validation of it. His immutable power looks at His unchanging omnipotence. He is all-powerful. It recognizes that the truth of God's Word, the Bible, indeed is alive and powerful. As we remind ourselves in the call worship before every Bible class, and that God, if He proclaims it, you can take it to the bank, that He will uphold every aspect of it and ensure its fulfillment. So faith rest recognizes that, number one, you believe the Bible, and number two, you recognize who and what God is, and His purpose for revealing it to mankind and the ability to fulfill it in such fashion. So see, faith rest is the technique by which divine promises, that is what would be Bible doctrine resident in our soul, Bible doctrine that we hear in fellowship, in Bible class, and we learn. And out of that, obviously the Bible is saturated with promises in regards to God and His plan for our lives. And faith rest is a technique by which divine promises are applied, therefore, to the experience of the positive believer in our Christian way of life, in our daily life. In other words, as James makes clear, it does no good to be a hearer of doctrine and not a doer. If you do not take the doctrine and apply it in your Christian life, then truly, what benefit is it to you in regards to your life in and of itself? So therefore, doctrine in our phase two, in our Christian experience, is designed to be applied in regards to our Christian life. And to faith rest is to take that doctrine in application in that respect, recognizing, obviously, that is the way to go. This is what God sponsors, and this is what God validates and honors otherwise. So, D, obviously, a major part of faith rest is thinking divine viewpoint. There are two essential viewpoints of life that one can to appeal to in regards to their own thinking. That which we refer to as divine viewpoint, also known as Bible doctrine, also known as the Scriptures, as God's Word, etc., is the very thinking of God. What we have in this particular book that we study is a supernatural book in the sense that it reveals exactly how God thinks regarding circumstances and situations in life. And is referred to, the Scripture is referred to as the mind of Christ, and therefore, when we learn Bible doctrine, we learn to think as God and Jesus Christ obviously thought in regards and do think in regards to their own persons, their own existence. And that is divine because it is from God and given to us by God in this respect. The other avenue of viewpoint, of opinions, thoughts, ideas, philosophies, things of this nature that one can appeal to in regards to their thinking is what we refer to then as human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is that viewpoint that is in contradiction to divine viewpoint at any level. whether it simply rationalizes it, distorts it, or outright rejects it, or adds to it. These things are human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is the system of thinking that Satan sponsors in regards to Operation Cosmos or operation of this world under negative volition. Those who reject God's viewpoint otherwise in their lives. So these are the two aspects of thinking that one can appeal to. The reason why we have Bible class and the local church is set up in such fashion is so that we can come in and reprogram our thinking with God's thinking or the divine viewpoint of life so that we can at least have the ability, the opportunity to attempt to apply God's plan for our lives correctly. Obviously, if you don't know what to do, then you cannot be expected to do what is necessary or according to the expectations of the one telling you what to do or instructing you in such fashions. And God provides for us all the do's and don'ts, etc., that we need to know what His plan is. So that is one of the objectives in regards to being a believer in time, and that is to assimilate the truth of God's Word, reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ in this respect. So E, now faith rests, trust in God for all temporal and eternal blessings through Bible doctrine in the soul. Those blessings, obviously, beginning with salvation, both phase one and phase two. Salvation phase one is a proposition of faith apart from works, faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that this historical person who existed some almost 2,000 years ago was indeed God in the flesh. He was unique in the fact that he was one person, both deity and true humanity, even though the nature of either did not overlap with one another. That's known as the hypostatic union. And that he was on this planet, God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, condescended to come into union with this human being, Jesus, so that salvation could be provided for mankind. And faith in his person, the fact that he was God in the flesh and that he went to the cross and died for your sins, that is what exacts and affects our salvation from eternal condemnation. That is our pass to get into heaven by exercising faith. And that faith is apart from any works. There's nothing we can add or do in regards to getting into heaven. And that is because to get into heaven, God is particular in regards to who He has association and fellowship with. And that person must have the attribute of righteousness. And it's not just any righteousness. It's not relative righteousness. A good son of the time, whatever. It needs to be perfect or absolute righteousness. And all of us coming into this world, born spiritually dead, we have sin already counted against us. From the very nature of our flesh, our sin nature. STA, the simple trend of Adam. And with that known, obviously there's no way that we can ever arrive in our condition in the expectation of having perfect righteousness because we are imperfect to begin with. But there is one who has existed on this planet in human form. Was able to possess and maintain and attain to this standard of perfect righteousness, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And as Corinthians tells us, Paul tells us, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? So that we could have the righteousness of God in him. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with him. And that is what provides our so great salvation. Salvation, soteria in the Greek, means deliverance, and that's deliverance from eternal condemnation. There is no condemnation of those who are in Him, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. So salvation phase 1 looks at saving faith, faith apart from works, in regards to getting into heaven. Now, salvation phase two, that's the Christian experience. That aspect demands works. That's where James puts most of his emphasis in the writing of his epistle, is the Christian experience. You have theologians that sit there and scratch their heads because Paul, in one says, in his writings, states that salvation is faith apart from works, and James says, no, it demands works. That's because they don't understand the difference between phase one and phase two deliverances. And in regards to our phase two, our Christian experience, that is when you take the doctrine and then you apply it in our life. And the deliverance for the believer there, it comes in the form in regards to the fact that all believers will face Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat ceremony in the judgment of our works in time as believers. And for those who do it right, who apply in fellowship, they will have in their account what we refer to as SG3 or Surpassing Grace Phase 3, blessings that are so spectacular, words cannot describe it. And for those who do not do it right, when they arrive at the Bema Seat, these will experience shame, as John states in his writings, and loss of reward. So that is a true deliverance, because what occurs at the Bema Seat in regards to your person then establishes for you your eternal life niche and disposition as far as wealth, attainment, position, etc. in God's kingdom in that respect. God's kingdom isn't just going to heaven and sitting around singing hymns all day long. No, it's a real kingdom. See? Growing up as a fundy, I always tried to picture heaven the way it was pictured. Well, who wants to sit around singing all day long? That sounds boring. Well, yeah, it would be. No, it's just like it's life like we know life today, except in a perfect righteous state, and a great accelerated and exalted way in regards to blessings and things of this nature. And Jesus Christ will eventually establish His kingdom on this planet, and He will rule this planet. And believers will rule with Him. And where your position of ruling with Him obviously is going to be dependent in regards to what you do with doctrine in regards to your phase two. And hence, phase two salvation looks at deliverance from loss of reward at the Bema, position, etc. Another area in regards to blessings that God provides for us that we faith rest is our living grace. Part of living grace is God promise in regards to keeping us alive, food, clothing, shelter, things necessary for us to fulfill God's plan for our life, recognizing our positive volition. And under living grace, obviously, He promises that He will provide us with these things, and provided that we put doctrine first in our life in that respect. So living grace is part of where we faith rest. Obviously, living in the society that we live in and the economic situations that we see around us, it demands faith rest in regards to your own economic position and situation in life on many occasions. So living grace. SG2, in comparison to SG3, this is Surpassing Grace Phase 2, over and beyond blessings. God wants to bless us as believers. Obviously, that blessing is according to His divine design, according to His will. That doesn't mean that God necessarily wants to make you a multimillionaire. You may be an idiot with that much money, or more of an idiot than we are now. See? So, but He does have over and beyond blessings. And almost every believer I've ever known obviously would attest to that fact that they have way more than necessary for living grace regards of a Christian life, looking at God blessing them. And again, one of the aspects regards to believers and what you see in an erroneous display in regards to the funding world out there is the fact that they claim God's blessing them in things when in reality, most of the time, it's the cosmos blessing them. And that is because they are compromising doctrine in order to attain and gain whatever they consider to be that a blessing in that respect. So SG2, the faith rest, recognizing God knows what's best for us, and He knows He has perfect timing for us. See? in these things. He knows where we'll have the true capacity to enjoy these things. So SG2, dying grace, an aspect in regards to exit out of this world, honoring God, glorifying God, being in fellowship. And dying grace does not look at the manner of death in regards to how one might die, whether it might be as early Christians being martyred through all different ways, sawn in two, crucified, upside down, etc., things of that nature, or simply going to bed one night and dying in your sleep. That doesn't make an issue. That's not what determines dying grace. What determines dying grace is one's spiritual disposition. With respect to their Christian life, this is a person such as Paul, as he's facing death, recognizes and has the confidence that they've fought the good fight, they've hung in there to the end, and they had the full expectation of compliment, of rewards, including the wreath, the ultimate prize, in regards to living their Christian lives, and glorify God in so passing from phase 2 to phase 3. And then, in addition to that, as we mentioned, SG3. These things are all promises given to us by God, as we see in the Scripture. And these things we accept by faith. Living the Christian life is a life by faith. And these aspects, apart from the Bible telling us these things, there's no really overt evidence that we can, that's tangible, that we can hang our hats on in regards to belief otherwise. So it is a life by faith, and hence to faith rest looks at the fact that we look to God to fulfill all these promises that we do find in Scripture in this way. So F, a breakdown of the term, exposes then the mechanics. Again, if God tells us to do something, He's going to tell us how to do it. And so a breakdown of the term exposes the mechanics necessary to apply this technique in life. One, first of all, faith is active and means believing the promises of God. Not a maybe, but an affirmative. See, the Bible says this, yes, I believe that. So, active faith, exercising our free will to choose, to believe in regards to what the Scripture has to state with respect to God's plan. So, first of all, you got to believe. And believing is an intellectual exercise, by the way. The fundies want to have the people to think that somehow it is an emotional, always an emotional experience. They say you got to believe with your heart, not your head. Last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. My head is where I'm able to think. So it's an intellectual. They do not understand the term heart and how it's used figuratively otherwise in Scriptures. See? They take and they do not have a real aspect of this. Faith of getting into heaven, faith in Christ. How much is faith do you need? Well, Christ says, if you have faith, it's the size of a mustard seed, the smallest, one of the smallest seeds in regards to the tree that it produces. So how much faith is more faith than no faith at all? That's how much faith. So if you believe to that degree, obviously you have stepped over the line and you embrace the philosophy or the thinking or the object with belief. So believing the promises of God with active faith. Two, rest, and it's just like it sounds, means ceasing or not relying upon one's own human efforts and attributes. One's abilities, physical abilities, intellectual abilities, but relying on God to keep and fulfill His promises. That attempt in regards to things in life is what we refer to as energy of the flesh. See. God designed His plan. God executes His plan. God doesn't need us to help Him to fulfill it. Fulfill His promises and things of this nature. He's more and able and willing and capable of fulfilling these things on His own. That's the God we serve. He's all powerful. See? So not relying on one's own human efforts, but looking to God, the truth of doctrine, and fulfillment of His Word to keep His promises. So therefore, we rest in that position of thought in regards to God. So three, now to faith rest does not mean we are to cease in divine good production or application of doctrine in fellowship. We are not, doesn't mean we are to cease in divine good production and application of Bible doctrine, but rather looks to God as the ultimate power and support in our applications. Faith rest doesn't mean that you just sit on your rear end and not do anything, see. No, there are expectations and applications that the Bible says we are to make in regards to circumstances and situations and things in life. And we are to make these applications appropriately. But in the application of them, we are looking to God in regards to honoring that, supporting that, and supporting us in regards to all that we do and pursue in life, in the Christian life, according to His divine will, His directive will. See, God also has will. His directive will is what He wants us to think, say, and do. Or not think, say, and do. And to look to God as the one who will make provision for these things and intercede on our behalf in regards to our Christian life. So, four, faith rest can be applied in circumstances within our control, as well as those areas in which we have no human control. Often, it's easier to faith rest when you don't have control of the situation. I mean, it is obvious. Well, what can I do? Oh, yeah, that's easy enough. Faith rest that. But a lot of times the real pressure, the real test is when you do have control. And to still place your trust and faith in God in regards to all that you're doing. See? Now, you may have control in regards to, you know, purchase of something, going on vacation, something like that. But still, you look to God to open and close doors and to bless you and to also to ensure that you're not compromising, violating doctrine otherwise in your Christian life in regards to things that we may do and pursue in our Christian lives. So to faith rest that God will bring these things about. Recognizing and praying that God opens and closes doors, He knows what's best, etc. And if it's His will for us to do these things, have things, etc., then it will come to pass. And that He can bless us in that, rather than engaging in energy of the flesh, trying to bless ourselves or be prospered by the cosmos. Now proper function of the faith rest technique presupposes understanding of the attributes of God. It's a sad commentary in regards to a lot of believers don't even know that much about God. Do not recognize the Godhead in person and in essence. And in regards to their attributes, who and what God is. And God, first and foremost, is a spirit. He's not black or white. You hear the idiots out there making their claims that way. No, He's a spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit, a spirit. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. God's a spirit. And He has personality. He's likened to as a person. He has intellect, things of this nature. And in essence, in spirit, He is one, but He is three distinct personalities. The three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all have their roles and positions in regards to God's plan. Whereas God the Father, in a general way, we recognize as being the ultimate authority of the Godhead. And He is the architect or designer of the plan. The Son, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, is the executioner of the plan. He's the one that created the world on behalf of God's plan. God said, this is the way it's going to be. The Son says, fine. And He did it. The Holy Spirit is the communicator of God's plan. Now, obviously, that they're in harmony, perfect harmony with one another. They operate in harmony, in peace with one another. You have an overlap in regards to the applications. But in general, these describe the Godhead. And while they are three distinct personalities, they all still possess the same attributes. And those attributes, 10 attributes, primary attributes that we recognize in the Scripture, one here in our notes, his first one is His righteousness. God has certain moral attributes. And His morality is righteousness. And again, as I was stating earlier, this righteousness is not relative. This righteousness is absolute. It is perfect. We put a plus in front of His righteousness. That is absolute plus R, plus righteousness. God is morally perfect, always has been, and always will be. His righteousness as His attributes, we refer to it as the watchdog of all of His other attributes. God can do nothing to violate His righteousness, or else He ceases to be perfect morally. So all the aspects and all the other attributes and their expression by God conform to His absolute righteousness. And then those expressions, as they're expressed towards mankind and His creation, is referred to as His justice. His justice, obviously, is a complete alignment of His righteousness. His righteousness calls for His justice to be expressed in regards to those who align up with His righteousness versus those who do not. And therefore, His justice will be commensurate in regards to whether it's blessing or wrath that comes upon the individual. But His justice is completely and totally fair in this respect. God is not partial. He's impartial. His justice is not based on our race, our economic position, power in life, things of this nature. It's based on one's attitude in regards to His plan and His person, in alignment and adjustment to it versus those who reject it and otherwise align themselves with Satan's world in that regards. So He has perfect righteousness. He has perfect justice. His sovereignty looks at the fact that He indeed is the creator of His creation. His sovereignty reflects the fact that God does have will. You may hear people say, well, what is God's will? Well, why don't you open up the Bible and look at it and find out? His will is put in there for us to know. And in regards to His will, it is indeed sovereign that He is creator. But His will also reflects the fact that He has directive will, as I mentioned. His directive will is all that He wants us to think, say, and do. But in addition, He also has permissive will. That recognizes the fact that He created mankind with free will. Freedom, the absolute freedom to choose for or against Him. And hence, He allows and permits evil to exist alongside righteousness. That which is good otherwise. So He has permissive will. Now, under His permissive will, with His sovereign will, that He has a plan and it's going to be fulfilled, what people will see, and have seen in time, is the fact that He also has overruling will. Eventually, God will overrule all evil. He intercedes. He will do anything and everything necessary to make sure that every iota, every aspect of His plan indeed is fulfilled. And overrule evil necessary in order to do so. He's already done it once in a very universal and historical fashion. It was called the flood. You know that phenomenon that makes it possible to find seashells on tops of mountains? That didn't just happen to be there from some billions of years ago. It was a natural catastrophe that God brought about in regards, and it happened in a fairly short period of time, in a matter of days. So he has overruling will. And the evil that's going on this planet now, under the umbrella of the one world order, the design of antagonistic men towards God's plans to destroy the very principle of nationalism, which is a divine institution, by the way. God created nations. He creates all nations. He sets the boundaries of nations. And nationalism is brought about as part of the institution, civil existence for mankind, so that men have maximum opportunity that want to seek God if they live in an area that is greatly oppressed, depressed, that they, if they needed to, can move and find God otherwise. So, and eventually he's going to overrule that. That is not that far down the line in history, where Christ will return at the second advent, come back to this planet and destroy all of his enemies who are otherwise operating under the reign of the Antichrist with his sidekick, the false prophet. So he has overruling will. God also has geographical will. That's where he wants you to be. He had geographical will for all the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that we have recorded. Abraham was to leave out the Ur of the Chaldees and to enter into a new land. See? Where he wants you to be. Even the apostles recognized God's geographical will for them in regards to their ministries. As Paul, as we just read in the last class, didn't violate another man's canon, even as an apostle. And they were led by God the Holy Spirit, and God opened and closed doors for them and the right places to go for their own ministry. Where he wants believers to be today is regards to where there's adjusted local church seat, teaching sound Bible doctrine. If you live in Cleveland, that just happens to be where we're at. So he has geographical will. So God has will. Then you have the three O's in regards to his attributes. He's omnipresent. That means as spirit. He fills all space. The fact that he is outside of time, he exists outside of time, he created time, he also fills all time. Together, that's known as his immensity. That's how immense God is. See? So there's no place that God is not and does not exist. He is here in spirit in this room with us at all times, wherever we're at. You can't hide from God. He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. There's nothing that God has not always known. God is not learning. We're not some big experiment. God knew in eternity past exactly what we would be thinking and doing today. That's in eternity past, he knew that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And his omniscience gives him the ability to foresee, therefore, in regards to our lives. And therefore, he knew who would eventually be positive to his plan, phase one, phase two, salvation, phase one and two, both, and make provision for them perfectly, without error. See? That doesn't mean he caused them to be that way, but he was able to anticipate and therefore make his plan center on these things. And his anticipation is perfect. So God is omniscient. He's also omnipotent. His omnipotence reflects his power. God created our heavens and earth, and he didn't break a sweat. He created it with utterance, with words. See, that's how powerful God is. There was the original creation, which is recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 1. Then certain things occurred. That creation came under a curse. Our existing terra firma, our planet, was made a wasteland. It became a ball of ice. Sun, the heat, etc., was done away with under this curse. And then in Genesis 3:1-3 and following, we have a restoration of our existing planet. That's involved. That's where a lot of believers don't even understand the order of creation as it's presented in the book of Genesis. And in the restoration, in 7 literal days, he restored this planet to the condition necessary to sustain life, to have animal and plant life, as well as then the creation of man. That's the first time that creature became into existence in regards to God's plan. The angels had already been created. And it did not exhaust him. When he said on the seventh day he rested, it wasn't because he was out of breath. Now, it's to teach the principle of faith rest. God created us. He's in control of life. He lets you make your choices, but he still controls life. And to recognize that, and that he has the power to create, and again, his son is the creator, the executioner of the creation in that regards, he obviously can take care of all the other minor details of living life. So God is all powerful. And therefore, the fact that his words of creation expresses power, then that should give you at least a parallel to draw upon in regards to what it means that his word is alive and powerful. His next attribute here in line is his veracity. That is the fact that God cannot lie. Obviously, it's directly related to his righteousness. That God is pure and total truth. Satan is everything counter-truth. Satan is the openly proclaimed archenemy of God. And everything that he tends to do, Satan does in this world, is to undermine God's word. And he uses negative volition, their sin natures, in order to wield his power in that respect. But God is absolute veracity. He's absolute truth. And the fact that his word is the revelation of his truth, everything that we learn in regards to the Bible, that's taught correctly, obviously assuming that, you can take to the bank that indeed it will be fulfilled. And God is not going to change his mind in regards to anything. That's his next attribute of immutability. Immutability means God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, that looks at his dependability, his fidelity, in regards to what he promises. Somewhere down the line, he's not going to change his mind and say, oh, let's get into heaven. It's not really by faith. Now you got to do this, got to do that. No, he's not going to do that. That's recorded for us. This is the way it is. You can take it to the bank. And obviously, recognizing that God is immutable. His character is completely and totally stable. In that respect, gives us further ammunition to draw upon for our faith rest technique. Then his love, which is a lot of times you think is about the only attribute that the fundy world even recognizes. His love, God is love. He is true love. He is pure love. His love is divine. His love is dependent upon who and what God is. It's not dependent upon what we are, see. And hence, his love is divine love. God also has affection for his children. But the love in expression regards to mankind means that he had compassion upon mankind to the degree that in spite of our fallen estate, the mess that we've got ourselves into as being human beings, spiritually in that regards, he provided for us an out. Under the plan of salvation through his son, the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We are to have God's love, and we are to reflect it. And to reflect His love looks at the application, obviously, of God's plan towards others. And to do that in fellowship. That's how you can love your enemies. See, we're commanded to love our enemies. Well, how do you... What do you mean? You're supposed to hang out with them or what? No. You don't hang out with them. You don't arm your enemies. You make application of doctrine. Opportunity comes about, you provide them with the truth. Evangelize them or however it may be in that regards. But to have divine love. That love is not emotional. It's not maudlin. You know, as the Fundies want to... Represent. No, it is an expression of true concern and grace and blessing and capacity in regards to His creation. But obviously, His love is not going to violate His righteousness, and people that will not line up in regards to accepting His grace, provision, and gift of righteousness will come under the retribution side of His justice otherwise. And yes, God can still love. He is so perfect, He can still love and still kill people and condemn them to hell. And then, last but not least, obviously, God is eternal life. There is no time that God has not existed. He's always existed, and He always will. And obviously, if we are promised eternal life through faith in Christ, God must possess that attribute in order to pass it on to us. And Jesus Christ, He possessed that attribute because He was God in the flesh. So His command to believe in Him, to have eternal life, He is able and willing and capable of giving that eternal life to the individual. So H, we must have the correct object for our faith and our faith rest technique. That object must have the necessary attributes, obviously, to deliver the proposed terms and conditions established. It is detrimental to place our faith in anything or anyone that is weak, capricious, contemptuous, mean-spirited, things of that nature, unstable, people that vacillate, Undependable, inconsistent, unfair, and unwilling or unable to control whatever situation is at hand, to put your trust in that type of object is nothing but roulette of life. Playing Russian roulette with your life. Otherwise, God is none of these things. God is perfect in all aspects of His person and all of His attributes, and therefore He could be completely and totally dependent upon. But it's amazing what people will put their boast, confidence, pride in regards to life, such as wealth, health, things of this nature. And all of a sudden, bingo, one day, it's all gone. So, in the Lord, in our position in Christ, we have the perfect object for our faith. He is a perfect high priest, one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, the fact that He is true humanity. He has an association that He could draw upon and hence sympathize in regards to what it means to be a human being. And through Him, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is Bible doctrine. The doctrine that we put our faith into in regards to our life. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ underwent all kinds of temptations, and not only just a 40-day wilderness temptation by Satan himself, the constant temptation around him, even by his own mother, to jump the gun in regards to claiming his rightful place as the king of Israel. And he had to tell his mom, back off. You're stepping outside your priorities. You don't have the authority or privilege over God to determine my destiny and how I am to operate and conduct these things. That all rests in God the Father's hand. We dealt with that in the Gospel of John. See? So he was tempted in all things, but he did it without sin. One of the things that makes Jesus Christ's humanity unique from the rest of mankind is that first and foremost, he didn't come in this world through procreation. He didn't have a human father. You ever wonder why God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated his mother Mary? That is so that the sin nature gene, which is a part of our DNA of all of our flesh and humanity otherwise, was bypassed. The father, in the act of procreation, is the transmitter of the sin nature gene. And therefore, all progeny of the human race are born in this world with a sin nature. You wonder why kids so early on, in their infancy, reflect an attitude that is obviously not right, sinful, wrong in regards to things. That's because it's in our nature, see? And through the virgin birth, God bypassed the sin nature. The mother, who at one time in her cycle produces one perfect ovum that is minus the sin nature gene, she's simply a carrier. She's still infected, but she's simply the carrier of the gene. God bypassed it, and it produced the genetic code for a human being to come out into this world through birth, through physical birth, even though it wasn't through the act of procreation, without a sin nature. Come out in the world in form as a human, similar to our original parents, Adam and Eve, that God created, who also was created without a sin nature. They acquired a sin nature through their disobedience to God. That's how the sin nature came into the world. And they passed down to their progeny, the rest of mankind, spiritual death, the sin nature, etc. So Christ was able to come into this world without a sin nature. Hence, he had no minusar, no unrighteousness accounted to him. And throughout his entire existence as a human being, in union with the Son, as one in that regards, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had free will. He makes it clear, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the Father. He had free will. He perfectly chose to refrain from sin throughout his life. And therefore, he became the perfect sacrificial, if you will, significant counterpart of the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament for mankind. And he sacrificed that plus R. He was completely, totally innocent when he went to the cross from any sin, see. But yet, he has empathy. He recognized the pressures that was upon us, that's upon every one of us because of the sin nature in this world. Because he had to live in the midst of that. That's phenomenal. That one can live in a world of negative volition. The constant seeking to stimulate and promote the sin nature in regards to others, and yet refrain from ever sinning. And he did that. He accomplished that. Hence the force who has been tempted at all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's the grace and love that he had. And under his own free will, he allowed the Father to put him in the hands of his enemies and crucify him. And while he was on the cross, in that regards, he took on the sins of mankind, took the judgment for that. He died spiritually during that period of time. And provided his plus R in place of our minus R for any who would believe in him in that regards. And that's God's plan of grace of salvation. And we had that kind of high priest, one who understands our weaknesses. And therefore, verse 16 in our prayer life, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. to recognize and understand the person of Jesus Christ. And faith rests the fact that He knows the pressures upon us. He knows the fact that we have not only an outward battle, but an inward battle with our own sin natures within ourselves, our failings, our weaknesses of the flesh, and things of this nature. But He took care of all that. And if we put our trust in regards to His person and God's protocol plan with respect to His person and application for us through rebound, application of doctrine, assimilation of doctrine, etc., then we can expect to find mercy in times of failures and find the grace necessary for us to sustain our Christian advance and fulfill God's plan in our life in spite of our SCA failures and weaknesses otherwise. Let us take our break.